All right. So we have made our way through the book of Ephesians, which was a letter written to the church at Ephesus. And the main points throughout that entire letter was to have an understanding that in Christ, every spiritual blessing that is accessible in the heavenly realms, which exist, is now accessible to us in Christ. That Christ has made a way for that to take place. And one of the main things that was discussed also was the idea of unity in and amongst us, the believers. And especially as it related to the church there at Ephesus, Paul wanted to suggest to them that in unity, the Holy Spirit then becomes established or dwells among them. And he said very clearly that without the Holy Spirit, we are going to be powerless to do much of what God would have us do in order to express and partner with him his kingdom of heaven here on earth. So if we're under the assumption that saying, I believe you, Jesus, thank you for forgiving my sins, is going to be empowering you then to go out and do such great and wondrous things for the kingdom, you will be sorely mistaken, as that's not what it actually teaches in God's word. There is something else that we can actually pursue because God pursued us. My kids like being chased. Is this the thing? Have you ever had anyone have kids that like being chased to such a point where you're scared because sometimes they'll run and they'll be looking back at you as they're, and you're like, watch out for the wall or the corner of the hall there, okay? And they'll run in. There's something within us that likes to be pursued. And I think we need to understand that God has done that for us. When we grasp hold of that, then we can pursue him. But if we look at Revelation chapter 2, this is coming 30 years after the fact. 30 years was when the book of Revelation was penned, written. And it's kind of interesting to think that this is a revelation that came to a gentleman named John on an island. And yet it speaks so vividly to every church and their situation. And so we're going to try and look into what this might mean for the Ephesians as well as for us. Because it carries with it, especially this portion of Scripture, I don't know if it's a grave warning, but it's definitely one of those things where you think you have it all together, well, you don't. And so we have to caution ourselves to think, as we're walking through our lives, we may think that everything's in order and we're on track, even with the Lord, and something might still be slightly off. We are sometimes the hindrance to the biggest blessing of God in our lives. We are our own hindrance sometimes. That which John received here, he recorded in order to send off to the churches in that region and in that region of Asia. He lays out to each church a situation that is completely and directly identified with a specific situation that they are going through. But he's also addressing it in a very interesting way because he's actually talking to, as it says up there, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And this isn't in red letters. I mean, some of you might look into your scripture and see that some have red letters. This is actually Jesus speaking as he is sharing to John in order to correspond with each and every church. And that this entire book, so to speak, is going to be sent to each church. Right? So it'll probably cycle its way through. That means that every other church will know the situation that's happening in the church prior, or the church that is going to be receiving it next. Nothing will be hidden in that way. They will all see something that needs to be exposed, something that needs to be corrected, something that needs to be encouraged, and then ultimately something that will be fulfilled. And I think what happens is it does two things. Number one, it's going to bring an awareness to the churches as they publicly read it that, in fact, there is perhaps an angelic presence that they may have been unaware of. And I think many of us, as we're going about our daily lives, are completely unaware that there's some sort of a spiritual component that's happening all around us and within us. It's always happening. No one is immune. And that has existed much prior to our day and age and our lives right now. It exists. It is happening. So I think that's one thing that he's trying to pursue here, is to increase their awareness that there is an angelic presence that's happening and that that is there administered for their comfort and strength. It is there. Secondly, and indirectly, he's calling their hearts and actions to an account. He is wanting each of them to, again, begin with a firm identity of Jesus, of God, of acknowledging their work, their walk, and their missteps, perhaps, because that is the life of faith. And then at the very end, he's actually going to express the idea of what a reward might look like. If you correct this, if this walk that you pursue is followed accurately. Those are the three steps of faith that we've described many times. And the more firmly that you are established in Jesus, the more firm, again, you are established to pursue in your walk of faith, and the more certain then the outcome will take place. So let's read through this here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read through to verse 7. It says here, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, I find it very interesting, this portion of Scripture, because there's a few things that are going on here. One thing that I've not necessarily struggled with, but really been confused by over the last year and a half, is when I have a very, very interesting dream to where I can't really place some of the images that are taking place within that dream. One of the key ways is to actually go back in Scripture and find where perhaps an image of that nature would have existed, and maybe the context of that, so you can help to understand maybe how, if God is speaking through that dream, he might be speaking to you. Does that make sense? And so with this, if we actually just look briefly back into chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we will get a better picture. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it says here, "I, John," this is the person writing this, "your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." And at the bottom of verse 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Jesus is referring to himself when he's speaking to John as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. And I can't help but think that as he is witnessing this event happening, what he must be thinking, because there's a lot of things that are going on that are completely beyond his reasoning. I've never experienced anything like this. I don't know if I would survive something like this. I just want you to all be aware, this isn't just a story. This happened. This happened. And I can't help also to think that when he's saying, you know, to the angel, I mean, this is a messenger of God. This is a supernatural presence that's obviously existing at this church in Ephesus. But that also is real. See, one thing that the last probably 10 years of ministry have been very, I think maybe my focus was misplaced. Or, I don't know. I wonder, like, if all I know was in the last year, after our encounter with the Holy Spirit, I take this more literal. I don't see as much figurative analogies here, where it's just imagery and those types of things. I see it as literal. And that for me has allowed me, I guess, encouraged my heart, because I can read God's word now more, and I'm hungry to read more, if that makes sense. Before, it generally is a struggle, but I see now, even with in the book of Ephesus, Ephesians, where Paul is writing and encouraging the believers with the Holy Spirit, like, pursue the Holy Spirit and continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, that it creates with them a hunger to know God more, to pursue Him. I think sometimes that we are the greatest hindrance to God's blessing for our lives. We are the greatest hindrance to God fulfilling a promise in our life that might be held for generations past. We hinder it so much. So I guess one authentic question I have for each one of you here, how much do you hunger for God? Or is it just an afterthought? Is it something that you would desire to pursue? Because I guarantee you that there will be a point, whether that's a negative situation in your life or circumstances that you can't overcome, that will draw you to pursue Him more. And out of that pursuit, you will receive such a blessing. So how hungry are we for God? I've said a number of times, I can't help but think that some of the misconceptions that the world has around us for Christian believers is the fact that many of them just aren't hungry for God. They perhaps thought that one confession was enough and they've gone about their day and their life. And that everything else after that is just merely circumstantial. But I know different. I know others that have experienced different. I know that God speaks to us. I know that you can hear His voice if you hunger for His voice. I know that you can be healed if you're hungry enough for it. I know that you can receive more and more, and there is no limit if you hunger for it. How hungry are we? How hungry are we to pursue Him as He has pursued us? I'm wondering, in verse 1 there, it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I wonder if that's a way, because he's addressing an angelic being, if that's a way he's known. That's one of his titles in the heavenly realms. So the angel will now know who's speaking. That no mere man could have actually thought or formulated that sentence. I wonder that. I wonder if it had to be worded that way for him to be addressed as his true authority would demand. It says here, I know your deeds in verse 2, and your toil and perseverance. Jesus is aware. He knows. He knows. He knows everything that we're going through. And so He knows the motive of your heart. He knows that there's times when we struggle, yet we are still hungry for Him. Yet we still have an intention to pursue Him He knows everything that we've done. He knows all the troubles, these deeds. He knows our actions. He knows our behaviors. He knows our toil or the things that we labor with and we struggle day in and day out. He sees it all. He sees your toil, but he also knows your endurance. He knows your perseverance. He sees it in the believers in Ephesus. He sees this happening. I know it. And he says too here, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. He knows they cannot tolerate or support those who by character are evil. It's by their character that they are evil. It doesn't mean that we can't make a misstep or slip up along the way, because he's addressing these believers who are in fact in the midst of a misstep. That's why the letter's being written. This is why the correspondence is being made. They are currently in a misstep right now. But he sees everything, the totality of everything. And he wants to encourage them. I see all these things. These are good. I understand that you are desiring to do something well here. You found them false, these false teachers, those claiming to be sent. You've tested them. They claim to be sent or commissioned by God, but you found them to be false or inaccurate, deceitful. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. There's a continual endurance that these believers have shown. And I can't help but think it's because of Paul's encouragement 30 years prior to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is it this church that's the number one to receive this message? 30 years. 30 years that they've actually been able to, and at that point I wonder, maybe just put in strategies and checklists and procedures. Continually you have endured for the sake of my name, my character, my cause. This Greek word of onoma, it brings with it authority as well. For Jesus' authority, you have continually pursued to this extent, for this purpose. You weren't fazed by your toils. You weren't fazed by your labor. You've endured. But in verse 4 we see, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And this idea of the word left means that you've abandoned it. You just toss it to the side. Your first love, your most preferred love. And this idea of agape love, this first selfless love. What was their first selfless love? What was it that brought them into the position that they are now? That birthed the church, that birthed revival? What was that selfless love that would have completely renovated their lives? I think we can be so content with doing things in Jesus' name that we completely disregard the Spirit of Jesus altogether. We can be so intent on doing something for Jesus that we completely lose his heart, that we fall out of relationship with him. Do you remember? Do you remember that first time? What captivated you so much? Each one here, you're here for a reason. You're sitting in a seat for a reason. What captivated your heart so much? What was it? That he loved you beyond all your mistakes and missteps? Was that it? Was it something that you experienced? Overwhelming joy? Do you remember that? Do you remember that first time? That first love? What was it like? I'd love to hear it. And I'm sure people out there would love to hear it too. They want to hear these things. They want to hear that they're loved. They want to hear that there is another way. That there is freedom from toil and struggle. That there is this joy that wells up within you. They want to hear this message of hope. And to each one, you've received a specific way in communicating that with other people. Don't forget it. Don't abandon it. Don't lay it to the side. Bring it to your memory. Write a page about it. Write it down and say, this is what it felt. This is the experience as I remember it. And I can guarantee you it's going to well up within you that feeling again. It'll encourage your heart. It'll comfort you to know that this, in fact, is real. And it strengthens us and it encourages us to do great things that God has purposed for us in our lives. He has promises individually for each one here. As we pursue him, they start to blossom. They start to open up, petal by petal, this gorgeous promise for each one. Don't leave behind your first love. Don't be so diligent on doing something for Jesus that you lay aside his heart and the pursuit of his spirit altogether. And I think what this is actually referring to is the idea of the heart of a religion. Just doing steps and procedures without actually seeking his heart. And remembering why. What's the why in all of this? What's the motive? What's the intention? Verse 5, it says here, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Recall, remember, as I said, write something down. Continually remember those times that you've had with the Lord, profound moments or experiences that you've had. Write it down. Remember it. Recall it to memory. The more often you do, the more it will resonate within your heart. The more it will encourage you to know that this is real, that God is pursuing you. And then each event that has happened is a way in which God has specifically pursued you. He loves you so much. And as you meditate on those types of things, as you remember them, it better allows you to express what God has done in your life. It makes you a better witness because you're not just sharing a set of rote instructions for the next person in order to make their way into the kingdom of heaven. You are witnessing to God's mercy in your life. That speaks much more profound than anything else because it's yours. And it carries weight. It makes it more authentic, more genuine. Recall, remember how and when this happened. When did this happen? When is it that we lost that first love? When did it leave? When did it tail off? Was it a circumstance? Did someone leave? Was it a broken relationship? Was it the passing of a loved one? Was it a difficult life struggle? When did it leave? Try and remember that. And encourage yourself that that circumstance was not meant to have you leave Jesus. Let it be an encouragement to say, he was there all along. He was there all along. And he loved you. And he cared for you. We are sometimes the biggest hindrance to God's fulfilled promises in our lives and blessing fulfilled. Or else, he says here, now again, this is being addressed to the church. He says, or else the lampstand will be removed. Now, we read what the lampstand was. What was it? Anyone? Everyone's zoned out right now? Is everyone still awake? Angels, nice. That's a good try. Let's read again verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, and the seven churches are the seven lampstands. So if they don't repent, if they don't come back to recognize their first love, what is Jesus saying he's going to do? He's going to come and say, bye-bye, church. You weren't faithful with it, I'm going to remove it. You weren't faithful with it, I will remove it. I will come and I will take it away. Now let's look actually at the book of Acts chapter 20 because there's one last little piece to this puzzle of the church in Ephesus, which I find is very interesting. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 35. And we find this very interesting little story that takes place. Paul is leaving them. But he loves them very much. And he wants to encourage them. And again, this is before the letter is written to them after the fact. But he says here in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. It says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He's encouraging them. Be on the guard for all of them, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, that is a very interesting phrase. That's the last thing that he said to them before he left them. And then he didn't write for another 3 years, 3 to 5 years after that, because he was taken to prison. Now, one thing that I want to suggest to you is that this actually, in Paul saying this, was very prophetic in nature, because did that not happen according to the book of Revelation? It happened, the things that he said. Be on your guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which you the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These false apostles will come. And they did. Did you catch that? It says here, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. And they did. That was the practice of those Nicolaitans that is referred to here that we'll talk about. These Nicolaitans were a sect, and they promoted liberty in Jesus to the extent of sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. And in much the same way, this perverse idea of faith is actually trying to get its way back into the church right now. And it's kind of this ultra grace, this movement of ultra grace, that everything is okay because, well, God's paid for it all, so therefore I have unmerited favor in all things. And it doesn't matter necessarily of what I do because it's inconsequential because of the amount that Jesus paid for me. So this same kind of a perverse theology is actually coming back in. But this is the same thing that Paul spoke to them about. It came to pass 30 years later. Turn quickly to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16, because Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. We're going to look at a little bit of the idea of lights and lampstands. It says here in verse 14 of chapter 5, that you are a light to the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In such a way. In such a way. Jesus is referring individually, but I think also he's referring to the idea that corporately, as we are the body of Christ, that we should conduct ourselves in such a manner that should draw people to it. Should draw people to us in that manner. But also, again, this is prophetic. This speaks forward to what happens in the book of Revelation. You look at actually Luke chapter 8, two verses in Luke chapter 8, verse 16 to 18. Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 16 to 18, it says here, this is Jesus speaking, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container. So he's using the same parable, or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. This message that's written in the book of Revelation is bringing to light all things of the churches that are in Asia. Because everyone's going to read it. Things are coming to light all the time. And in verse 18, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away. Don't abandon the first love if you think you have it. Do you think you have it? Do you think you have it? Because if you don't think you have it, it might not even be there. It might get taken away. Are you seeing this? This is a prophetic foreshadow to the words spoken in the book of Revelation. And it almost fits identically. But then we have the encouragement at the very end. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that one I had to actually look into a little bit, but the idea here is that for the person who follows through with this, who actually comes back to recognize, to remember, to recall how precious that love was, to let it resonate within their hearts, to not abandon it, to repent, to come back, to remove themselves from the equation so that they can come back. To whom overcomes, they will prevail, and they will share of the tree of, and this tree that he's talking about here, the tree of life, has one word called Zoe, is the word, which is basically life, both physical and spiritual. It's the all fullness of life. Not just life physically, not just life as you live it out, not just life spiritually that is eternal, it is all-encompassing. Everything to him who overcomes, to him who finds a way to set aside those checklists, to pursue again that heart of love, that sincere sacrificial love that Jesus exhibited in you, to recall it, to bring it to light, to meditate on it, to be encouraged and empowered by it. To him who does that, you overcome and you get the tree of life. You can consume it. But yet I find that it's interesting because it's found still in paradise. Where's paradise? Where's paradise? I mean, it says here, it says the paradise of God. Where is this tree? In Genesis, in the course of two chapters, there's only just a small amount of verses that actually talk about the idea of the tree of life. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says here that out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and for good, for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why are those the only two trees that are mentioned? I find that interesting. I find it also interesting that Adam and Eve didn't actually eat of the tree of life, but rather the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What's also interesting in verse 15 to 17, it says here, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Did he command them not to eat of the tree of life? No, every tree except that one. But they didn't eat of that one. And in chapter 3, verses 22, after everything had taken place and they had chosen the wrong choice, it says here, then the Lord God said, verse 22 of chapter 3, behold, the man has become like one of us. Interesting phrase there. Who's he talking to? Knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. To him who overcomes, we get to partake in forever, in eternity. But what is the requirement to overcome? Remember where you have fallen. Remember what you have fallen from. Repent and come back to that sacrificial love. Remember it and come back. Even incredible revival, even apostolic encouragement and angelic assistance may not be enough if we find it more foundational to do in the name of Jesus than simply loving him. No motive, no intention, just know him more. Just love him more. And there's always more. There's always more that we can pursue. Simply love him. Remember what it was like. Remember that first time. You can recall where the stumble took place. But repent and come back. He's always there for you. He loves us so much. And what's the encouragement of following through with this? What happened to the church afterwards? This was written in 95 AD, 30 years after the original letter. Did you know the church was there in Ephesus until the year 1300? How long has this church been here? How many? 32? Can you imagine 1300 for 1200 years? Brooks might not even be here at that time. I'm just saying that the lampstand didn't get removed. In fact, the city fell. So that would show to me that they in fact heeded these instructions. They came back. And they actually experienced such an amount of growth and sincerity. The stories, if I could research Ephesus Ephesian church, just do it. And you'll read some amazing stories that took place throughout that history of 1,200 years. It's unreal. But that's because they came back. They came back. Don't just do. Love Jesus. And everything will flow out of that. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. We thank you, Father, for how you bless us and how you have designed us and how you are speaking to each one. And so, Father, I pray that you bless the work that you are doing, Holy Spirit, in each heart. And I pray that whatever we have received this morning, that you bring that to mind throughout the week, that you use that to encourage us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us in our walks, Lord, that you would help us to recall such grand graces that you have given to us, Lord God, that we can't help but share with other people of how merciful you are, how much you love us, Lord God, and how much you desire to pursue us. We love you so much for all that you do. We ask that you would bless us, Lord God, that we would go from here and express your kingdom, and that we'd focus our hearts on you as we do it. We ask this in Jesus' heavenly name, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.